invite you to turn your Bible to Acts chapter 18. Our text is verses 1 through 22 of Acts chapter 18. It's good to have a good crowd of people filling God's sanctuary today. Very encouraging. I was thinking, as I've done a number of memorial services for past members here at Grace Calvary Church, and having done a memorial service this last week for our beloved Sondria, the thought has crossed my mind, especially as I was preparing this message, that all these saints who have graduated from our church have finished well. And that is the title of today's message. What I saw and what I remember about each of these individuals is the evident presence, the witness, and the image of Christ that characterized all of their lives. I saw in these dear people whom I grew to love strength, courage, and grace, as many of them physically suffered on their final march to their heavenly home. I also heard from many of them along that march words of assurance, anticipation, and even eagerness to leave that tired old body behind in order to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. In the same way, I think the Apostle Paul, human as he was, and I'm sure that Paul had his moments. Do you believe that? I think he did. I think he had his moments in today's text. Nevertheless, he faithfully walked the path that was set before him by the one who, Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Whenever I quote that from Hebrews, I always think of Brother Ed Chatterton because it is probably his favorite verse in the Bible. The question, of course, is, beloved, will the same thing be said about you someday? Will you be remembered as someone who finished well? Father God, as we now consider your word in these moments, again, we ask that your spirit will speak through the word of God, that you will anoint this time together, Lord, in teaching, that you would guide and direct, challenge us, Lord, chastise us if necessary. But Lord, that we would receive a word from you. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. If you think about this, and if you haven't been with us over these weeks as we've been together in the book of Acts, we have been traveling along with the Apostle Paul and his missionary team. They have gone across the terrain of modern-day Turkey. I almost said Greece, but then they ended up in Greece. Their trek through Turkey led them to Timothy, who joined Paul's missionary team. And during that part of their journey, they certainly witnessed the active ministry of the Holy Spirit, who opened and closed doors to guide them along their journey. You might remember when they came to that little seacoast town of Troas, they were directed by the Spirit of God, Paul was, in a vision to cross the Aegean Sea into the Macedonian region in northern Greece. And there they targeted a number of cities, among them Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. But it was during that time that we could say that a death sentence was placed over the head of the Apostle Paul, because he had upset some Jews in his preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And so the believers, realizing that Paul probably was going to be murdered if they got their hands on him, took him down to the seacoast in northern Greece. I believe they put him on a ship and sent him all the way down to Athens, Greece, which of course was the cradle of Western civilization. Now we looked at these things last Sunday, and there in Athens, Paul rubbed shoulders with the philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoic philosophers, none of them, of course, who believed in a personal knowable God. But as we all know, Paul was given another divine appointment in that great city. He was brought to the, as it's pronounced in the Greek language, the Areos Pagos. He was brought to Athens' grand stadium where they held their supreme court, also known by the Romans as Mars Hill. And there he proclaimed his message of the gospel. And how did Paul do that? He began pointing out a small altar that was among the many other idols. And on that altar, these words were sketched, the unknown God. And so Paul began his message by talking about at least what was for them the unknown God, which of course for him was the God of Scripture. And as he proclaimed God to them, he told them what we all believe here, that this God who created the world is also apart from the world, and this God is also not dependent upon this world. that made the God that Paul was preaching quite different from their own gods. By Paul saying that, for example, he was striking a blow against polytheism, the belief in many gods, because he was only preaching about one God, which of course we would understand as monotheism, the belief in one God. He also struck a blow against another philosophy called pantheism, which teaches that nature is God, or everything that has been created is God. And of course, by Paul speaking of God, God not only created this world, but God was apart from this world. In other words, God is not nature. God is a personal being apart from his own creation. In declaring these things about God then, Paul then led them further into discussion to say, this unknown God, who not only created this world, is apart from this world, this God is also not dependent upon this world. And if you've ever studied Greek mythology, you'd realize that many of those gods were often very dependent upon things in the world and things like that. But when Paul moves on in his discussion, he says, but this God is also the same one who created humanity, who created us. And Paul points out to them why this God is the source of our life. In him we live and move and we have our being. It is not God who is dependent upon us, but it is that we are dependent upon him. I was thinking, by the way, in this teaching, really, where was Paul drawing all this knowledge from? The early chapters of the book of Genesis, wasn't he? In the beginning, God created. God made us in his likeness and in his image. You see, all these things point to the fact that we as his creatures have an intimate connection with our creator. Do you realize that? By that concept that we were created in the image and likeness of God, we have that connection with God. Now, in all these things, though, he wanted to drive the ultimate point home, that because of our sin and because of that separation from God, one day one would come who had come, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. As Paul said, he will one day judge this world. Who was that? Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Christ in his coming surprised everyone, didn't he? Because when the Messiah came, they expected him to immediately become the king who ruled like a general, the one that would hopefully drive the Romans out of the land of Israel and establish his kingdom on earth. They never expected that the Messiah would go to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. But then how could there be a kingdom of God unless you have people who enter into that kingdom? And how do we enter into the kingdom of God? Except through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, when Paul told them that someday this one would judge the world, I'm reminded of 2 Peter 3:4, where they also say, even in our own times, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. Isn't that what people say today? Hey, Jesus was here 2,000 years ago. You guys talk about the fact he's coming back. You talk about that he's going to come back and judge the world. Well, where exactly is he? Where is this Jesus? And so, therefore, in all these things, as Paul draws his ministry to a close in the city of Athens, he then moves on from there in verses 1 through 6 in today's text. Leaving Athens, he goes a little further west to the city called Corinth. Now, let's pick up and read about that in verse 1. And after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." Now, as I was studying this passage and Paul moving from the great city of Athens to the city of Corinth, I never knew, or what, maybe I did, but I had forgotten, that Corinth at that time in history was actually 20 times larger than the city of Athens. I pictured Athens as a huge philosophical city, a cosmopolitan city, and here we discover that Corinth is 20 times larger. And let me just add, 2,000 times probably more immoral. Corinth had the reputation. Some have written that for Paul to go to Corinth was like going from the Hamptons to Las Vegas. I would like to say, having lived in Europe, that Corinth was not so much like going to Las Vegas. It was more like going to the red light district of Amsterdam. To Corinthianize it was a word they used, was someone who engaged in immorality or prostitution. Paul went to a rather, shall we say, debauched city, a very immoral city. I do believe it could be compared to ancient Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet that's exactly where God sent him to preach the gospel. And in verses 1 through 3, though, we discovered that in going to that city, and remember, Silas and Timothy up to a certain point have been still left up in the north. Paul is by himself, and yet God brings two people into his life. A husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. What do I see here? I see God at work. I honestly believe that our Lord God knew that Paul was all by himself. I understand what that might feel like to be in those shoes. I mean, he wasn't married. He didn't have kids along with him. He didn't have this big team, going along with him. But God brought a couple people into his life, I think simply to be an encouragement to him. Not only the fact that they were all tent makers, something they could share together, make some money at as well. But I think Aquila and Priscilla, especially as we read about them in the rest of the New Testament, became great ministry friends of the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, what did Paul do in verses 5 and 6? When he arrived at Corinth, he did what he did back in Athens, what he did in Berea, what he did in Thessalonica, what he did in Philippi. What did he always do whenever he went to a city? He looked for the local synagogue. He looked for where the Jews met. And so what does he do? He does that in verses 5 and 6. He goes to the local Jewish synagogue and he begins to preach Jesus and begins to tell them what? That Jesus is the Messiah. Now, sometimes that message went down well and other times it didn't. As you all know, when he was up in Thessalonica, it did not go down well. It seems as though here in Corinth, it didn't go down well either. For whatever teaching Paul was allowed to do, eventually he got to a place where he realized, I guess I'm no longer welcomed here on Sabbath day. And so he said to them, and it's a prophetic statement, I'm clean of this. In other words, I've fulfilled my responsibility. I've done what... Have you ever done that in your own life with someone? I've done everything I could do here. I've proclaimed Jesus to you, but if you won't listen, what else can I do? And so he says to them, at this point forward, I'm going to focus on the Gentiles. Now, really, if you think about that, that was a statement of judgment, wasn't it, upon that Jewish synagogue? Now, as it turned out, though, in verses 7 through 17, God had some interesting plans for Paul. You know, he spent a certain amount of time, and when we read through Acts, by the way, we don't always catch this, but I hope you will as I read the text, picking up at verse 7, because we sort of, like when we read through Acts, we think, okay, there's Monday, there's Tuesday, there's Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and we don't always think about the fact that actually, as you're going through Acts, a lot of time elapses, weeks, months. I mean, just for example, when they put him on the ship up in northern Greece that would have brought him all the way down to Athens, we're not told how many days or weeks that took, but I don't think that was like an overnight journey. So picking up at verse 7, and so Paul, he departed from there, and he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Remember now, he's been, in effect, told by the synagogue people, don't come back here. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, would have been a good serial name, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now, that comment alone must have shocked Paul, because, I mean, as I said, Corinth had its reputation. Nevertheless, God was telling him, I have my people here. And so he settled there. You could underline this because it makes the point I was just speaking about moments ago. He settled there a year and 6 months. Now, what we read about what he did in Corinth is rather brief here in the book of Acts, but realize a lot of time went by. And during that season of time, those 18 months, he was teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Galileo wasn't concerned about any of these things. Now, I just want you to observe, because again, I always think God does have a sense of humor in how he works things out. Here's Paul, who in the very beginning of his ministry in Corinth goes to where? Jewish synagogue. Preaches there for a season of time, then no longer is welcome, and basically is told, "Don't come back," and he tells them, "I'm not going to come back." But then what door does God open up? Why, the very door that's next door to the synagogue. I love that. I absolutely love that. As it reminds me today that the church that God opened in Trim, Ireland, where our family moved and where God established that church is there today, is directly across the street from our landlord's pub. I think that is so cool. And so God says, "Okay, I'll tell you what, Paul, you're not going to go back there, but let's go next door." And as we find out in verse 8, who of all people comes to Christ? The fellow whose name I said should be on the cereal box, Crispus. His whole family, not only Crispus, but his whole family gets saved. They all come to Christ. And so God is evidently at work, isn't he? And now look at verse 9, though, because obviously, like I said, Paul was human. He had issues just like we have issues. And in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul by night in a vision, verse 9, "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent." Why would God say that unless Paul was kind of becoming hesitant? For God said, I'm with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many in this city. Do I think that maybe Paul was becoming discouraged? Possibly. Could it also be because he had been there for a good year and a half? You think maybe he was getting a little bit burned out? Maybe so, I don't know. But he had been in that city for a long time. I don't think it was necessarily easy. In other words, Paul was not on a short-term missions trip. No offense to folks who take short-term mission trips. Our own son-in-law is heading down to Peru in a week or so. I believe it's Peru, isn't it, Linda? To do a project down there. But Paul was, shall we put it this way, living in the red light district of Amsterdam for a good year and a half. I think it may have been wearing him down. And yet, was not Paul's own Savior the same one who said he had come to seek and to save the lost? Was it not our own Lord Jesus who they criticized and said, "What is it with him? He eats with tax gatherers and sinners." Well, Paul was among the lost. And of course, now in verses 12 through 17, as time went on, and that's what we need to see here, a lot of time now has elapsed. This isn't like this just now happens tomorrow when he arrives in Corinth. A lot of time goes by, and the unbelieving Jews, I guess they probably thought, you know, hey, he's meeting next door to this synagogue. We see people coming to Christ. This isn't good. What can we possibly do? So eventually they decide to try to stir up the pot with this politician named Gallio. They come before him, they make their accusations, but this politician does something they didn't expect he was going to do. He tells them, "That's your problem, not mine. I'm not going to become involved in a religious dispute. I'm a politician." But in all these things, of course, Paul, of all people, is shown favor by a politician. It is as if to say God is saying to him, "Paul, don't worry, just press on. Just do what I've called you to do." Now, when we come to verses 18 through 22, Paul now is wrapping up his ministry in Corinth. The time has come for him to leave. And looking down at verse 18, this is what we read. "And Paul, having remained many days longer," suggesting that perhaps he stayed there beyond the 18 months, "took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria." Now, remember where Syria is. Syria is just north of Israel. "And with him were Priscilla and Aquila," his friends. They've been ministering together. They decide, "Hey, Paul, we'll go along with you." And so in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And as they came to Ephesus, he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay there a longer time, he didn't consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. Now this is what he says to the brethren there in Ephesus. And so he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up. By the way, that's a reference to Jerusalem. And he greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. Now, we don't always think about these things, but geographically, that's actually what he did. He went up to Jerusalem, and then he traveled north up into Syria to the city of Antioch. So here's Paul's travelogue, not to bore you, but just to recap it. From Corinth, Paul takes a real short little trip just across the small landmass, goes over to this little seacoast town of Cenchrea, which is on the bottom tip of Greece. He gets on a boat, obviously, sails across the Aegean Sea, and comes to Ephesus. Now, at that time, Ephesus was a large, industrious seaport city. He had traveled now about 250 miles. Where was he when he came into that part of Ephesus? That was western Turkey, modern-day Turkey today. Well, he stays there for just a brief bit, and then he takes his very long journey, doesn't he? Because if you know your maps in your head, what's the great body of water he has to cross? Mediterranean Sea. It used to be called something else, too. What is it also called in our Bibles? Mediterranean Sea is also called what? The Great Sea. I like that even better. It's easier to say. He crossed the Great Sea. He comes back to Caesarea. As you all know, that was a little coastal city in the land of Israel. He goes up to Jerusalem. And then finally, he goes back to his home turf in Antioch, Syria. Why did he go back? Obviously, he was a missionary. This was his second journey. He would report on everything that happened. Do you know, and maybe this will give you some perspective, that Paul, on his entire journey, if you sort of mapped it out, you know, calculated a bit there, he traveled a good 2,400 miles, if not even more than that. And that's without a car, a train, a bus, an airplane, whatever. He went a long way. In other words, this second missionary trip didn't take place in a week. It didn't take place in a month. It actually took place over a period of years. Probably by this time we were in the early 50s AD, but that's just a mention of that. Now, verse 18 says, Paul was keeping a vow, and everybody wants to know about that. What's this about Paul getting his hair cut? Guys get haircuts. Paul had obviously made a vow to God. The vow could have been, as a Jewish person, could have been a vow of thanksgiving. It could have been a vow because Paul had something heavy on his heart. It could also be the fact that some suggest that Paul wanted to get back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There may have been many reasons why he had this vow that was between himself and the Lord. Actually, the text doesn't tell us, so it would suggest to me it's not important for us to know, except the fact that there are times, sometimes in life, right? Fasting's the same way. We might fast. We don't advertise it. We don't put the sign out in the front lawn, but we said, you know what? I'm going to go without food for a season because maybe something's heavy on your heart. You really want to seek the Lord's face about it. And so Paul was doing this. He was seeking the Lord's face and all these things. Now, verses 19 through 22, along his journey, though, before he ever gets back to Israel and Syria, where does he stop? That major place in western Turkey, Ephesus. Now, in Ephesus, of course, they wanted him to stay there, and his friends stayed there. And I love how Paul says, no, I can't stay. I have got to go. But if God wills, I'm going to come back. Do you know, later on, as we're going to see this, as we study through the rest of Acts, he actually does go back to Ephesus. And it's exciting to see how the Lord uses him there. Now, let me just make some practical observations about all this. As I think about Paul's missionary journey, and I think about our own lives, what does it mean to live a full life? What does it mean to finish well? One of the things I noticed about Paul in his life is that wherever he went, it was because God directed him. To me, that's a life that's submitted to God. Let me just ask you, when you hear Romans 12, 1 and 2, does this ring true for you? Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Now we say your bodies, what are we really talking about? Your life. Do you present your life as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God? That's your spiritual service of worship. You know what he's just said in a really practical way? Does God have all of you? Does God have all of you? Does God have your life? Are you someone who aims in life, do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind? You know, we're not talking here about fickle things like clothes and haircuts. Paul's talking about more like what's going on inside of you. What does your life look like? Like, are you In other words, put it this way, are you more like Jesus today than you were last year? Or maybe we should just stretch it out and say 10 years ago. I mean, do you see God changing you? And as God changes you and you're transformed, do you find yourself proving what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect? In other words, the longer you live, if you're living for God, what should you become? A mature Christian, changed, right? Well, that's living to the glory of God. So the question, though, is, what about this idea of living on the altar? What about the fact that Paul went wherever God told him to go? What is it about this altar of sacrifice that we're to be living sacrifices? As they say, what do living sacrifices like to do on the altar? They like to climb off, but instead stay in the race, stay on the altar. Don't give the devil an inch, because he'll take what? How about a mile, right? Secondly, did you ever notice that Paul trusted God? As we have gone through these various accounts, he trusted God even though his circumstances were going against him. Do you not think that maybe Paul said to one of his friends at some point, what is this about these guys wanting to kill me? You know, if I had that hanging over my head, I would suggest to you I would sleep at night with one eye open. But you know what? As we go through life, do you ever think that maybe Paul was ever tempted to throw in the towel? I'm not saying he was, but you know, have you ever heard yourself saying, I don't know how much longer I can do this? When discouragement hits us, when circumstances feel overwhelming. You know what? I'm personally speaking, the older I get, I'm sympathetic to people when they're suffering and they say, God, I'm not sure how much more of this I can take. I mean, let's be real here. Life is hard, isn't it? Life's hard. Life's hard. Life has its setbacks. Has everything worked, those of you who are grandparents, has everything worked out with your kids and your grandkids the way you had it mapped out 30 years ago? Need I say more? And yet, what does the Bible say? Why do you think Paul would later write through these missionary journeys that he learned of God when God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You think maybe that was true for Paul when he was in Corinth, was looking out his front window thinking about what in the world am I doing living in this city? But Paul said, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. What was he saying? He was saying, my life's a regular punching bag. You know, everybody seems to be taking a shot at me. And here I am going from city to city, preaching Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And what do they want to do? They want to throw me out. Yet for Christ's sake, when I'm weak, then he is strong. You think all these things were true in Paul's life? Do you think Paul was superhuman? I don't, not at all. But in all these things, he had to trust the Lord. That, to me, is what it means to live that full life. What else do I see, though, about Paul? What is it about people who finish well? You know what I've observed? Paul didn't stop serving or loving his Lord. He loved him right up to his last day. He persevered. I love how Paul would later write in the book of Galatians, a place that he visited, Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart. I could just stop there, but I'll read the rest. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. Why do farmers farm? Because they know that that seed they put in the ground is eventually going to produce something, right, that they get to harvest. Sometimes it seems like it takes forever, right? I suggest for some of us, unfortunately, or fortunately, however it is, I don't know, maybe God will let us know up in heaven. Maybe for some of our kids, we'll never get to see the answer while we're alive. But we still pray, don't we, that our prayers will linger and that they'll be answered for them. In other words, what was Paul all about? I think that Paul loved to read the prophet Jonah. He liked to saddle up next to Jonah, the cantankerous prophet, the one who was never short on complaining. And what would Jonah have said to Paul? Don't try fighting God. Just obey him and trust him, because God is sovereign. And the thing is, he seems to really love people, even sinners. So stay at it. And isn't that really what Paul did in his... When we read about him going across Turkey, 2,400 miles and going into Greece and going into all these towns and cities for what? Because he was, you know, building his bank account or enlarging his estate? Hardly, but because he was so in love with Jesus, because Jesus had changed him and transformed him. And he knew that every person who trusted in Christ could experience the same thing too. I think that is the way to live life. Well, Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the teaching of your word. And I pray, Father, for each of us in this room, just like the saints who have gone on before us, just like those in Hebrews chapter 11, those saints of God who expressed faith, Father, that we would be those people too and live for Christ until our time comes. In Jesus' name, amen.